open your Bible, please, to the book of Genesis. We're looking again, continuing to look at this view of the people of God out of the Old Testament. We studied Matthew in chapter 5, where we have a New Testament view, as Jesus gave us, of the people that were the members of that blessed company. That, we said before, is not a series of scriptures for which we shall aspire to attain, but it's a full-length description of who we already are, whether we realize it or not. And the same picture is given to us in the book of Genesis in chapter 29 and chapter 30, in which the 12 children of Jacob were named. The circumstances of their birth, their mother, and what their names meant speak to us and give us a thumbnail picture of who the people of God are, this blessed company of people. Last week we ended with the name Dan. Now, let me say again, I'm not sure, I should have listened to the last bit of what I taught last week and I didn't do it. Remember that Leah was the wife that Jacob didn't want. He just got her tacked on. That's the way we get all our kids, by the way. You just get what you get. You don't get to pick anything out. You're just stuck with it. And Jacob was stuck with Leah, and she knew it. And she wasn't an attractive girl, according to their estimations of beauty. It was something about her eyes. I've always said, I think one went east and one went west, probably. But whatever it was, it eliminated her from being a babe. And so he took her. But the one he really wanted was beautiful. She had beautiful, beautiful doe's eyes, says the scripture. And so he got them both at the same time, but he wound up with too many women. And there was contention in the household. My daughter made a statement. We had some kind of rhubarb in our family some months ago. I don't know what it was. Anyway, she says, you know, we've got a dysfunctional family. And I told her, I said, honey, that is not any other kind. I hate to tell you this, but this is just what it is. This is a, if you begin to think that your family is extremely dysfunctional, go back and read about this one. The one that gave birth to all of God's workings among the human race was primarily a vastly dysfunctional family and had its roots in dysfunction. It wasn't just this generation. You can trace it on back a ways, which is usually the case, by the way. We saw that the first child that was born, and these first six children were Leah's children, the wife who was not wanted. Her first child was Reuben, which means look, a son. And we saw that the entrance into the kingdom of God, the first thing that happens is you say, look, a son. All of a sudden, all of your interest is in Jesus Christ. As old John Baptist said when he pointed his long old finger at Jesus and said, behold, the Son of God, the Lamb of God, rather. And that word, look, a son, and behold, is the same thing. Like, rookie, rookie, open up your eyes. And so you suddenly realize this is not just a historical figure, this Jesus. This isn't some person who's way in the midst of tribal lore. This is the Son of God, recognizing his deity. And then Leah's second child was Simeon. She named him that because she said, now the Lord has heard my prayer and my husband will hear me too. Unfortunately, her husband did not hear her. She was certain that since God had vindicated her with two children now, two boys, that her husband would love her. She had a third son, and that son's name was Levi. She said, because his name means joined, and she said, now my husband's heart is going to be joined to me. Because a man wanted children, sons primarily. That was himself in another form that was going to continue on. And since she had given him three sons, she said, now I know the man's going to love me. How many women have spent the biggest part, if not all, of their married life expecting that this thing now is going to make my husband love me? Now, if I can just do this, if I can just please him here, if I can just do that. And like Leah, oftentimes find themselves sorely disappointed. Then she had a fourth child, and she named that child Judah. The name means praise. One thing about these people who are revealed by the name Reuben, they've seen that there is a son, look, a son, which indicates not just a son, but they've seen him in a new way. They have heard from God. Their ears have been opened. He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear, said the scriptures. They've also realized they've been joined to the Lord. They've not just come to him, and he's not just over there and we're over here, but we've been joined together in a union. We are indwelt by his Spirit. We have now live a life that's so close to him that we're living inside one another's lives, us and the Lord Jesus. And this word Judah, now we come to the Lord, and with all of these revelations, what can you do but praise God? We become praisers of Him. We become cuckaburras under the saddle of our family and everybody we come across because we're so busy praising God and they're so tired of hearing it. You realize that worshipers are always irritants to non-worshippers. Selah. Think about that. Think about that. And she had the next child, and she named him Dan. His name means judged or vindicated, because she said, now I'm vindicated. Now my husband knows that I'm the true wife that God always intended him to have, because Rachel's over here, the favorite, and she hadn't had any traps yet. And so we know from this name that we are the ones that have been judged by God. Our sins have been judged in Jesus Christ. And not only that, but we are vindicated by our God in all of our dealings. We don't have to go out and defend ourselves. I have to remind myself often that I'm not the Holy Spirit's attorney. He's the attorney. And I don't need to defend Him, and I don't need to defend Jesus. It's a red letter day when you find yourself completely comfortable with somebody who says, well, if God's such a God of love, why do we have ta-da, ta-da, ta-da? And you can shrug and say, go figure. Who knows? Or if they want to catechize you about some sort of scripture verse, you say, look, I didn't write this stuff. I mean, go talk to the author. I'm just quoting it. I'm just reading from it. I didn't write it. It's such a rest to know that you don't have to defend the kingdom. You don't have to defend God to realize that the Lord's big enough to stick up for Himself. And you feel very comfortable with that, whether He does or whether He doesn't. This was the fifth child that Leah gave to Jacob. You know, he really is fulfilling his husbandly responsibilities, isn't he? I mean, you know, he didn't want her, but he is kind of putting up with her a little bit. We look here in the next one. She had another boy, and this was the last one. No, she had those children. And in verse 30 and verse, chapter 30 and verse 8, remember this, that this boy Dan, by the way, she didn't have herself. Remember we talked about the custom that if you had a maid or a slave, you could let her go to bed with your husband and the child that was born, and it was a real tacky way they did it. They actually set her up on her lap, and when that baby was born, it fell into the lap of the one that owned the slave, and she said, I just had this baby, because the slave was hers, and anything the slave had was hers. Look, get in the Old Testament. You'll never watch another soap opera long as you live. There's some stuff in there. So anyway, this is the second time this happens. She has another child the same way, who's actually born by her maid, Beriah, is the way I pronounce it. And they named Leah named this child Naphtali, which means wrestling or to overcome.
Rachel's
name? Yeah, I'm so sorry. This is Rachel's child. I said it wrong. Dan is Rachel's child. Leah had four kids. 1, 2, 3, 4. She had four children. And then Rachel took her maid, because I said the wrong word. She couldn't have a child, so she let her maid go to bed with her husband. How about that? I mean, he had an interesting household, you know.
He was an interesting man.
He really was. And you talk about walking on eggs, too. He had to walk on eggs. You know, one thing a man wants, all men won't come home at the end of the day to a peaceful home. You know, place smelling like gravy and fried meat and, you know, maybe a little cinnamon and vanilla cake. They want to come home and they want to sit down and unwind. They want to come to a place where at least in this one spot they are thought to be wonderful. I mean, they've been out there in the world, and everybody tells him what a jerk he is and what a failure he is, and he's beating his head up against stone walls. He wants to be able to come home to a place where nobody demands things of him and where he can give a cup of coffee and watch the news and pat the kids on the head a little bit and hug the wife he fooled. And, you know, that's what it was. Poor old Jacob. He came home to a whirlwind. A place where everybody was aggravated with everybody else, and everybody was looking to him and said, well, do something about it. This kind of thing. So many times men come home to the wife saying, whip that kid. And, you know, he didn't want to whip that kid. He said, well, tell me what happened. I just want to work up a little mad just before I start in on him. This is the kind of thing that happens often. This is how Jacob had to live. So Rachel took that maid and put her to bed with her husband again. Boy, she wanted a kid bad, didn't she? I don't know if I'd have wanted one that bad. I may have adopted. Well, that's what they considered adopting, I guess. Anyway, she had this child. She named him Wrestling. She said, it's an overcomer. She said, now I have overcome my own barrenness. Remember, she had no children. She said, I have overcome that. Now I have been vindicated in God's eye. I've overcome. And so therefore, I have prevailed. And it's almost like you hear these women going, na, 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 na. You know, one-upmanship. And every day, poor Jacob came home from the office to face this kind of a household. I bet he couldn't wait to leave in the morning, and he couldn't wait to turn out the light so he could finally go to sleep. This man lived in a real hellhole, a place of no peace and no rest, and constantly trying to balance things. Rachel named this child Naphtali. You know, this group of people, these who have seen that Jesus is the Son of God, those that have heard the voice of the Holy Spirit from within, those that are filled with the knowledge that they've been joined with God and therefore praise the Lord, those who have been vindicated, their sins have been vindicated by the work of Jesus on the cross, they've been vindicated before the world, they know that they are God's people, these are those who are the overcomers. Now, I want to say a couple of things about overcoming. I've taught about this before, and a lot of you have sat in classes where I've taught about this, so I hate to repeat myself too much, but just very briefly, let me tell you that the overcoming ones are those who do not overcome the world. Jesus said that he had overcome the world, so we don't have to worry about that. I say again, we're not going to get any good press. We're not going to get any Ted Koppel is not going to tell us anything good about us. We can forget about that. We can quit looking for the world to accept us. They aren't going to do that. We don't have to overcome them. We can ignore them because the Lord said, I have overcome the world. And we don't have to worry with fighting with the devil. That's not where our fight is. Jesus said that he overcame the devil. He did that on the cross. He himself took the punishment for sin, not from the devil, but from Father's hand. And Father exacted all the payment that his righteousness demanded from sin, and he did it in the, on the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus suffered all the penalty for all sin. The devil had nothing to do with the cross. It was the worst day of the devil's life. John Owens has said that in the death of Jesus, death died because he paid for all sin, which brought about death in the first place. Jesus paid for that. So when he rose from the dead, evidence of the Father's full satisfaction with what he did on the cross in behalf of paying for sin. Because of that, God raised him from the dead in demonstration of how fully Jesus had accomplished that. So therefore, he overcame the devil. The Bible says that he arose victorious over the devil. It said that he spoiled principalities and powers. When one army spoils another army, it means he takes their weapons, takes their guns. When MacArthur moved into Japan at the end of World War II, he spoiled that nation. He took all their armament from them. They were there, but they didn't have any ability to fight back. And so Jesus spoiled the devil. You see, all the devil had against us in the first place was the law, which we were guilty of breaking. That was his club. But when Jesus hung on the cross, he had never broken the law. Never once broken the law, not in word, not in deed. Therefore, when he hung on the cross, he suffered the penalty of all the law breakers. That's us. And when he fully fulfilled Father's justice against sin and fully paid for all sin, the devil no longer had a weapon. Jesus took it away from him. The broken law was kept, and the penalty for all those who had broken the law was now paid in full. He broke the power of the devil. He spoiled him. But of course, not everybody knows that. Now, in Japan, had not all Americans known that, a Japanese soldier could have said, I got a gun and there's bullets in here. He didn't know. Maybe we didn't know that there weren't bullets there. You see, we are going about announcing the fact the war is over. Jesus has rose from the dead, risen victorious from the dead. So now what kind of wrestling do we do? We don't wrestle with the world. We don't wrestle with the devil. That's a dead issue, both of them. It's all over, done with, finished. But there is another. What are the three that we talk about? What are the three arenas of life? There's the world, there's the devil, and there's a what? Flesh. And that's me. The battlefront in which we wrestle is in here. It's in me. The prince, what I'm wanting to say. The strongholds that we pull down are not out here in the world, not among the lost people, not among the demons or the devils. The strongholds are inside me. They're those things that I have built up that the Bible says through Paul have magnified themselves against the name of Jesus. It's all the, yeah, but. Jesus is Lord, but. Jim Farrell says, sheep don't butt, goats butt. I like that. And it's all those wrong ideas that I imbibed from my fallen ancestry that are still clicking around in my head. Those are the strongholds, the ideas, the wrong thinking. And how do you fight that, says Paul? Bring every thought captive to Jesus. Drag every one of your thoughts right in front of Jesus. Lay it out there in front of God and everybody and look at it. The darkness or the hidden areas or the worst things, that's where these errors can continue to grow. Expose all of those wrong ideas to the word of the gospel. And grab your thinking by the throat and drag it in front of Jesus and say, now what does the book say about that? It's getting things out in the open, saying the truth about things, not camouflaging it, not speaking in exalted language that is a sort of detente terminology. I mean, just spit it out there and deal with it. Now, that's where we, you and I wrestle. And it's the most peculiar wrestling you've ever seen. It's a wrestling without wrestling. Because, you see, it says in Ephesians, where it tells us about the full armor that we have, put on the armor of God. And really, I take issue with that translation, put on. Actually, it says you are wearing the full armor of God. What Paul actually says is be cognizant of the fact that you are wearing the armor of God. And then he goes through the armor of a soldier of his day and uses those as pictures of the realities of Jesus in our life. Helmet of salvation, sword coming out the mouth, shield of faith, feet shod with the gospel, of all of those things, which are pictures of who we are in Christ Jesus. And then he says, now having, it says, and pray with all kinds of prayer, and a lot of different kinds of prayer. He says, and having done all that, my son would used to say, and plus all that, that was his big saying when he was growing, and plus all that, he said, stand. The way we wrestle is to stand. We wrestle by not wrestling. And the picture that is the simplest is you're standing in the ring. There is two opponents. There's a referee. And the referee takes the hand of one, lifts it up, says, this is the winner of the match. The other fellow who has lost the match says, I contend that. And he comes to the winner to grapple again. Now, the winner's got two choices. Either he can turn around and engage in grappling with the man, thereby saying, I might not be the winner. I'm not sure the referee could have made a mistake. It's possible. All of a sudden, the one who's been declared the winner is now dialoguing with the loser. There's something about dialoguing. I get real amused at these people that want to have dialogue. In order to dialogue, you have already admitted that the other has a defensible position or a defendable position. We don't dialogue with wickedness. It has no defendable position. If you get yourself lured into wrestling with the devil or contending with the thoughts in your life, well, I'm just such a bad person, and you're saying, well, Jesus may not have paid for all sin. I know he can forgive other people, but of course I'm a special case. I'm such a rotten person. You are giving the devil, who says you're a rotten person, a defendable position. No, the Bible says that we wrestle by standing. This one who's been declared the winner, if he's got any smarts at all, will simply stand there and say, see the referee. You don't have any problem with me. I just ignore you. If you've got any problem, see the referee. You see, we are those who wrestle. And the way we wrestle is by not wrestling. We stand on what Jesus Christ has done. Jesus says, thus, see the referee. This person comes and says, you are a wimp. You are a Christian noodle. I mean, you couldn't stand any place. You look at you. You saw how you were. I mean, you wimped out. Oh, I told you all along. That Christian stuff may work for other people, but not you. I mean, you know, I remember when you thus and thus, and you just get sink further and sink further. The way to wrestle against thoughts of that case is to stand and say, Jesus says that I've been washed by the blood. The Father says he has put me in Christ. You don't like it, bud, see the cross. See the Father. Talk to Jesus. I know you don't. I don't deserve to be saved. I know that I'm probably the worst there ever was, but that's just too bad. See Jesus. We stand. Actually, we implement or we enforce a victory that has already been won. And that's what it means to stand. There's no more any fight with the devil. You can quit fighting with the devil. The Lord has defeated him completely, pulled his teeth, sparred him, took away his weapons, took away, fulfilled the law, so he took away that weapon. Now, we defeat and we wrestle by standing on what God has told us about himself. Not on our understanding of it, not on our seeing it working out, but simply because he said it. In the midst of everything gone wild and crazy, in the midst of things falling apart, I know it looks bad. I know it's not looking like it should. I know it doesn't seem to be working, but the Father said this, and there I stand. That's the way we wrestle. We are wrestling, and that's the way we are wrestling by standing firm. Now, there's a lot of spooky, squirrely stuff that goes on. Not quite so bad these days as it was a few years ago, but it'll pop up. It just, you know, things like that go in cycles. And which you'll meet for, have you ever been invited for intercessory prayer? Forget it. Just forget that. That's not possible. Because you see, you don't decide to intercede. Intercession is something that's laid on you. It isn't something that you start at 7 and you're through by 7:45. Intercession isn't something that you decide you're going to do the first place. It is laid on you by the power of the Holy Spirit because it's a 24-hour-a-day thing. You see, it's best illustrated by, it's not complete illustration, but best I can do, I'll intercede for my kids. I mean, I don't have to have it on my list to remember to pray for them. Yours, I'll pray for. You know, I'll better write it down, though I'll get busy and forget. But I don't forget mine. It's an intercession for me. Now, I understand what we mean when we say we're going to intercede. I think I understand. I'd be a lot more comfortable with it if we just said we're going to pray. But I understand, I think, what we mean. But know this, that intercession is something that is put upon us by the power of the Holy Spirit. And our wrestling is not against the devil. You say, yeah, but the devil did it. Of course. That's his job. That's what he does. You don't need to be surprised by wickedness, by evil, by all of the things that go wrong. I laughed so hard at one time I heard somebody say, people say that the only hope of the world is the second coming of Jesus. And this person said, man, that ain't the hope of the world. That's the hope of the Christian. It's the death of the world. And that's the truth. Don't get upset by wars and rumors of wars. Don't get upset by wickedness that begins, seems like it's flowering. People aren't any worse than they ever were. People are just more bold with it than they used to be. Used to, there was a sort of a general public moray that kept things under, but the further the evil progresses, the more violent it becomes and the more open it becomes. And that's the normal progression of things. But don't let those things upset you. Don't get scared and worried about all these things. Just know this, that the same gospel that was declared by the apostles that was the result of those people being charged with turning the world upside down is the same gospel today. And it is still the power of the Word of God today. And it will carry us through our days, and it will carry our children through their days as well. So we are the people who wrestle. But we are more concerned with the wickedness in here than we are with the wickedness out there. Wickedness out there is going to be there. I mean, it's going to be there. It's like the poor. Jesus said, you're going to have it always, and wickedness is going to be there. And don't get upset when people act mad. That's the way bad people do. That's the way we did until Jesus came into our life. And we weren't upset about it. We liked it. They like it too. Nobody worries about sin but Christians. Don't worry about all that. Concentrate on pulling down those strongholds in here, knowing that God is in control. He is the one who lifts up one in this nation and puts down one here. It's not those who are in control, those who are insurgents, those who are trying to bring about world domination. Forget it. God reigns. Jesus is on the throne. Knowing that, you can tend to your own knitting. You can get on with your own business. You can pray with authority in what I call those broadcasting prayers, like sowing seed. We called it broadcasting seed. You can do that and take rest, and then you can get on with where the business really happens, and that is right in here. We are those who wrestle. We enforce a victory that's already been won, not only in the world, holding evil at bay, but more particularly inside me, revealing the truth that God has done in my life. Okay, then having had those two children, Leah says, well, I'm good for that too. She took her maid, Genesis chapter 30, verse 11, you know, one upmanship. She let her maid go to bed. How would you have loved to heard how that was initiated? You say, honey, I want to talk with you about tonight. Now, I've got this girl over here. Can't you see poor old Jacob? Thinking, oh, Lord, my soul and body. I got kids over here. I got kids over there. And now she wants me to have kids over here again. I don't imagine he was too thrilled after the first or the second time. We don't know how long it took. But nonetheless, she took a maid and she gave him to him. This is Leah. She gave her maid called Zelpha. That's a Mississippi pronunciation. And sure enough, the girl had a baby. And when she did, Leah named that baby Gad, which means a great company. She said, I got more kids than you have. Doesn't that sound just like a woman? Just like a woman who's trying to get it over on another one. Women can say that. A great company. You know, we realize that. All of a sudden, it dawns on us, after we've seen the great work that God's done in our life, that we're not by ourselves. I've heard a fellow say one time, he said, you know, the biggest part of the church is in heaven now. Just a little dab of us down here now. We realize that we're not in this alone. There's a big deal that went on a few years ago, and it was people that were gathering up in little knots together and prophesying to each other and laying hands on each other and knocking devils out of each other. And, you know, it's just a sort of little, we're a big company. We don't need to turn in on ourselves. That's why it's so good to come to a place like this, to a Bible study, where there's all kinds of Christian flavor represented. It's good for us to know that God's at work someplace beside my little old bunch down there on the corner. And you realize the work of God is vast. Hebrews says that we're surrounded by this great company, this great cloud of witnesses, he says it. There are more people hoping you're going to get your head screwed on right, as we said, than you are. We are a part of many, many, many others. And it's not that they're way over there and we're way over here. We're a part of them. And we are the representative of the people of God on earth today. But there's a bunch of us. God's got more kids tucked over in little corners and little knots and places. They may say the words differently than you. They may not use the same jargon that we would use. They may talk about it differently. They may have a different way of approach to worship. But when you get together, you recognize in these there is the presence of the Holy Spirit. They believe that Jesus is the virgin-born pre-incarnate, virgin-born Son of God. They believe that he lived a life on earth that fully kept the law, never broke the Ten Commandments. They believe that he did, then died the only death that God will ever recognize as full payment for sin. And they believe that God raised him from the dead. And P.S., they kind of have some ideas about him coming back again. Not too sure about that. But that is what it takes. Those are the base, the foundation. That's the bones of brethren in the faith. And they may state it differently. They may have a different cup that they put their worship in, but there is a witnessing from your spirit to their spirit that they're brethren. That doesn't mean we ought to all go to church together. Doesn't mean we all ought to agree together. On those points we agree, and then we let each other go our own way in order to implement that into life. But knowing that we're brethren. You know, you've got relatives. Well, I said before that you can love better if they're over there a little ways. God knows you don't want to move in next door. You do anything you could for them if they needed it, but as soon as you do it, you want to go back to your place. And we're like that with a lot of Christians. There are some that we love, we announce as Christians, but there's no reason for us to lay down our view of things in favor of their view of things. One worldwide big honeypot doesn't do it. In fact, the differences make a flavor. Ever notice that? There's a verse of Scripture over in, I don't know if it's Psalms or Proverbs, I don't remember, that says iron sharpens iron. You know, when you have sparks flowing, these two irons hit together and sparks. That's kind of the way we are. It's good to have different views. The Holy Spirit is revealing himself to all his people, but he isn't revealing all of himself to any of his people. So therefore, we need one another. It's a great company. Bless her heart. Leah said, I've got more kids than Rachel's got. I got a big company. The Lord says, I want you to know that those that I've called to myself are great company. Jesus said, there are other sheep that I have that are not of this fold. I like that. I've got my fold. It's a Baptist fold, to be quite frank. We can call it a nun if we want to, but it's just a Baptist fold. That's all it is. But there's all the folds. And it would be so boring if you all had to be Baptist folds. But the Lord said, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. And that means that I have to honor you. And I have to make a place for you. In fact, I have to put up with you. But then you have to put up with me too. It's a good exercise, isn't it? It lets me know that I'm not quite the high horse I thought I was. That there are other people that have other views as well. And maybe, just maybe, I might could learn something from you. One thing we know, this is a great company. We feel insignificant many times. We feel like that we're some sort of a subculture. Have you ever felt like that? That you're sort of a subculture in the big United States. Well, that's not really the truth. The truth of the matter is that we may be visibly few, but there's a great company that know the Lord. You're going to be shocked when you get to heaven and see some folks there. And then you're going to have your feelings hurt because they're going to be shocked to find you there. We got a great company here. Having said this done, Leah decided that she would do it again. She gave her maid a second time to Jacob, and the maid conceived and had another child. I didn't say what they always wanted to say. Remember Elijah, I think one of the sweetest things in the scripture is when Elijah had this big thing on Mount Carmel with the priests of Baal, and remember that the great fight that went on there, and having won that fight, when the queen, Jezebel, heard about it, she said, "If I'm going to kill that man." Said, "God do so to me and more if his head's on his shoulders this time tomorrow." And he who had such confidence against all of those priests of Baal, have you ever read what he said to them in the vernacular? Like it would be, if, you know, we said it today, not King James. What he actually said, he was hooting at them. They were hollering and screaming and cutting themselves and asking Baal to send down fire. And Elijah said, "Hey, maybe you ought to yell louder. Maybe the poor thing's hard of hearing in his old days. Or maybe he's on a vacation. Scream louder." And then maybe he said, "Maybe he's in the John." That is the literal translation. "Maybe he's in the bathroom." So, and he who had such authority, and when it was all done, he said, "Now," he prepared the place for the sacrifice. He had them pour water on top of it and all around it and do it again and call down fire from heaven. When this woman said to him, "He is dead meat," he got so scared that he ran. He was afraid of that woman. And he had good reason to be, by the way, but he ran. And remember when he hid in the cave and the Lord said, "Boy, what are you doing here?" Remember what he said? He said, "Well, it's just me and you, Jesus, on the Jericho Road, just us, no more, us two. And you mad brothers, let me come on home because there's nothing left down here. I'm the only one." And the Lord says, "Don't be a fool, boy. I've got over 7,000 that hadn't bowed their knees to Baal that you don't know anything about. Don't get too puffed up when the Lord graciously begins to move among your congregation that you worship with and you see the hand of God in action. You've got some other kids, too. And he's doing wondrous things other places, too. It's good to know that there's this great company of people." Elijah said, "I'm the only one left." Jesus said, "Look, I'll build my church." Remember that? "It's not yours and it's not mine. It's his." He said, "I'll build it. And the gates of hell won't prevail against it." Sometimes it looks like hell is making inroads, doesn't it? Don't worry about it. God says, "I'll build it myself. And I will preserve it." This child that Leah's maid had a second time, her second pregnancy, she named Asher, which means happiness. She said, "I couldn't be better pleased. I am now happy. I am vindicated before all of my tormentors, and I am happy." One thing about these people of God, and that is that they are inexplicably happy. His name is Asher, A-S-H-E-R. It means happiness or joy. There's something, we have times and seasons of sadness and sorrow. But I want you to know that there is a deep well of joy in us. The Lord said that he came to bring us joy, unspeakable, something that you cannot put into words, and full of glory. It's wonderful. It's eye-popping. It may not always be on the surface, but it's there. And it makes us, or enables us, to walk through the hard times. There is something that, regardless of the circumstance you find yourself in, a Christian knows joy. Joy is not happiness, though this word translates happiness. Actually, better translated, joy. Happiness is a word that comes from an old Anglo-Saxon word, hap, which means luck or fortune. As it says in the translated in the book of Ruth, that it was her hap to light upon the field of Boaz. No, it wasn't her hap. God put her in that field. The word happiness has to do with what's going on. It has all to do with the feeling of the times, the emotion of the times. It's up, it's down. Depends on your hormones, the attitude of your husband, the health of your kids, you know, this sort of thing. But the word joy is a condition. It's not a state. It's an unchanging condition that's there when you're happy and it's there when you're unhappy. It is a knowledge. It doesn't have to do with hormones as much as it has to do with your brain cells. It is a knowing. And you may be grieving. You may be sobbing with pain and grief. You may holler and dance around, but joy is there. And it is the wellspring from which all other emotion that is temporary comes. It is that constant that never changes regardless of what's going on. And only Christians know joy. Those who have no knowledge of God do not know joy. They may know temporary happiness, but it's not joy. Joy is always there. And joy is that which holds on to us. I think of it as the root of a tree. It holds the tree in its place, in its position. It's the reason, the root is the reason that the tree may bend, but it doesn't blow over. When you've seen a tree that's been uprooted, it is cracked off from its taproot. Because the root goes down as deep or deeper as the tree is tall, and it spreads out a lot further than the tree is wide. Joy is that wellspring, that anchor that holds us. It comes from a knowledge that can't be shaken. I know what I know what I know. I may not be experiencing it. I may not be able to explain it. I may not convince you, but I'm sorry, I know myself. And they'll say, well, tell me about it. You say, well, I can't tell you. As a Scotsman said, it's better felt than telt, but I know. And nothing can change that. That's joy. This child she named Asher, or joy. She said, now I'm not going to look to my husband for my fulfillment. I'm not going to look to his approval. I'm not going to look to my enemy, the other wife, to know peace. I know myself. All is well. You know, there comes a point in our lives on the surface, not this deep joy, but on the well. And I call it when you finally grow up, when you finally become a woman, when you decide I'm not going to get discovered on a soda fountain soon, and I'm not going to, you know, get on what this big TV show is and get all the wrinkles pulled out of my face. I'm forgetting about that little bug in the tummy. It's just, I'm going to push it the rest of my life. It's okay. And this stuff that's following along behind, I'm going to carry it on into glory. Thank God I got something to sit on. And I suddenly decide I'm not all that bad. And this, listen, a real red letter day in your life is when you look in the mirror and you say, this is the best I'm ever going to look. This is it. I mean, it's downhill from now, kids. This is it. I mean, I'll never look any better than this. My skin will never look any better than this. Possibly my configuration will never look any better than this. And this is it. And I've reached the point where I'm getting older now. And I say, and you know, that's not half bad. That's all right. Looks pretty good to me. Remember I told you about talking to the Lord about you could have done a little better for me if you'd have just put forth a little more effort. I could have had some curly hair. And it wouldn't have hurt if he'd done something about these ears and you know, different things. I was just mully-grubbing to the Lord about the whole thing. And I came across that day the scripture in the Psalms in my reading where it said that in my mother's womb, he had knit me together, put me together in my mother's womb. And I suddenly realized that the Lord had gathered together what he thought looked good. And like a woman who, and that word can be translated crocheted or embroidery, that like a woman who picks out colors that look good to her, you may think they're hideous, but she likes them. And the Lord said, I put you together the way I wanted you to be together. I picked out those ears, and I like those hips, and you know, that hair, it's all right with me. And I began to think about it. Now, if the Lord was satisfied, And I'd agree to be satisfied. The rest of the world could take a hike. And I finally began to get some peace and quit living for one day when I look good. I decided, this is it, boys. All she wrote, learn to live with it. And a lot of this tenseness and this living for one day kind of fell off of me. And you decide that those things are going to be so. This is where it is. It is a deep-welled satisfaction with what God is satisfied with. Now, Leah in chapter, said this child out, so we're happiness. We accept that God says, you're doing okay. I know we got a lot of cleaning up and a lot of work to do, but basically you're doing okay. So you don't work toward pleasing God. You rest in the fact that He has chosen to be pleased with you. Now we can get on with the business of Him changing you in your life. This was the child of Leah's maid. The mark of an Israelite was joy. Do you realize that all of the godless pagan religions, and we're looking at them during their days, their life, now too, but particularly then, were those of fear? Ours get really a little bit peaked at people who say, well, you know, you Christians go in there and those little heathens were all happy worshiping their demon gods, and then you had to go and yanya. And I'm going to say, are you out of your mind? You'd go to any religion of any culture, brought to any stage of evolution that they brought it to, and it's all based on fear and on horror. All of it. Fearful. They're trying to placate the anger of the gods, because that's man's idea of what God is. He's mad. And therefore, we're trying to do something to kind of, you know, ease him off a little bit so we can work around him. It's man trying to please God. That's religion. But the Jews had something that nobody else had ever had. And that was, God said, I am satisfied with you. I've given you what I require, and I gave it to you. They knew joy in the midst of pagan darkness, fear, and suffering. They knew joy. They said that, the way they worshipped was that they would get so excited about the truths that the Lord had told them, that He was delivering them as a nation and bringing them into a certain position, and they would do what the word rejoice demonstrates. And it means to stick out your one leg and whirl around violently like a top while you're hooping and hollering and screaming in joy. It means to go absolutely wild. And that's what they did. And their neighbors looked at them and shook their heads. What kind of God are you serving? It was a God that so assured them of His love that they knew great joy and celebration. Leah now has another child herself in chapter 30 in verse 14. It said, and the circumstances around this, talk about your soap operas. The oldest boy, Reuben, had gone out gathering food, and he brought mandrakes. It was a kind of like an onion or a leek. It had a bulb at the end of it. And it was used to cook and to eat. And he brought them to his mother. And Rachel came up to Leah. She smelled the mandrakes. When I opened my pantry, by the way, I smelled garlic. My son brought me a lot of fresh garlic, and it's drying in there. And it smells wonderful or horrible, depending on your point of view. I like it myself. But when you open that door, you can smell that fresh garlic in there. So Leah comes in the room, and she smells the mandrakes, evidently. And she says, let me have some of your son's mandrakes. Leah said, huh, you are kidding. Are you out of your mind? She said, you think it's a small thing for you to take my husband, and now you want my onions too? And so Rachel said, well, Rachel really wanted him. She said, I'll tell you what, I'll make a deal with you. I'll let Jacob go to bed with you tonight. This is in the Bible, girls. She said, I'll let him go to bed with you, verse 15 of chapter 30, said, and in return for a share of your son's mandrakes. So when Jacob came in from the field that evening, bless his heart, he comes walking in, big old dummy, and Leah went out to meet him and said, look, I'm going to tell you what we worked out between me and that other woman God gave you. Said, said I have hired you. Leah said, you know, how did we get this thing? Okay, she said, I lie with you tomorrow, and you can have him tonight, Leah. You can have Jacob tonight. I'll take him tomorrow night if you'll share with me those mandrakes. So Jacob came in. Leah said, you're going to go to bed with me because I have bought you. I hired you tonight. Now, isn't that awful? Isn't that awful? Bless her heart. She had to buy her husband, and he had to go, poor soul. I mean, he's so browbeaten and beaten down. He had to go. So he said, so he lay with her that night. I want to say, Jacob, stand up and be a man.
He did that once, though.
Well, it didn't work real good, did it? That's right. So he said, so it says, and so when she went to bed with him that night, it said, God gave heed to Leah. In the midst of all that, God was still working out his plan. And she conceived a child. And Leah said, God has given me my wages. She said, I have labored long, and I've labored hard, and God's given me my wages. Now, this isn't what she meant, but I want to tell you, I take a lot of comfort from that. You know, we look to the Lord as our supply. Our labor and our wages come from the Lord. He will see to it that Dan is put above our head. We'll be vindicated. He'll see to it that what we need will come to us. She said, God has given me my wages. And so she named the child Issachar, which means bought for a price. Bought for a price. I'm telling you, we have been bought for a price. The Bible says we are not our own. Boy, that's a hard nut to swallow. We don't belong to our own self. And yet we live our life as though that we are the master of our fate. Now, we are guiding our own ship. Nothing is further from the truth. The Lord said, I paid for you. Lock, stock, and barrel. I beggared and bankrupt heaven in order to buy you back from my own wrath. You belong to me. You have no right to yourself. You have no right to say, well, I know it's Bible, but I don't like it. Tough. We really have been purchased and have no concept of the price that has been paid for us. This is we who have been purchased by God. We've been bought with a price. We have been called the company of the pierced ear. I don't think I want to start this today. I might have time. Y'all got another 15 minutes in you? Okay. I'll go ahead and do it. I want you to turn to the book of Exodus in chapter 21. This is one of the sweetest stories in the Bible. One that is so illustrates our position in Christ. This company of people who've been bought with a price. In the Bible, you will notice that there was no big program in the New Testament to outlaw slavery. Now you have to look at the Bible with the understanding that slavery then was not the same as slavery that we have knowledge of in our country. It was not this mind-destroying horror that we had perpetrated in our nation. In fact, in the beginning, particularly in the nation of Israel, slavery wasn't really a bad thing because it was an honorable thing, an honorable position. And really, rather than call it slavery, it was more like indentured servitude. Do you remember your history lessons about indentured servitude? How if you were very poor and had so many debts that you couldn't handle them, if you could find someone to pay your debts, you would agree to work for them for so many years in order to pay off the debt that you owed and they paid. And in Israel, it was a good thing because there were certain rules and regulations. And the Bible says that if you have someone who comes to you in indentured servitude, number one, you can only accept him for 6 years as an indentured servant. Because on the seventh year, we're going to have a jubilee and everybody goes back to square one, all debts are over. So you negotiated with it. You could only buy him for 6 years, number one. Number two, you couldn't treat him like a piece of property. He was a fellow Israelite. And you had to give him honor and respect. It was more like a hired man, and you had to give him housing, and you had to give him clothing, you had to give him the food that he needed, and you had to give him respect as a brother Israelite. So it was not slavery in the sense that we have in our past, in our history, slavery. And so if you came upon that situation, and rather than lose your father's inheritance, you could find someone who would pay your debts, and you would work for him to work off the debt. It was a pretty good deal. And in Exodus and in chapter 21 and in Deuteronomy in chapter 15, but let me look at my Exodus verse first and let's see what I was looking at. Exodus in 21 is where it tells the history of these circumstances, the ordinance for the people. And it says, now if you get a man who comes to you in indentured servitude and he comes in single, and when he comes to you, you have a woman who has been sold for service. She's a hired hand to pay off debts, probably her father's. And they kind of fall in love and get married. Well, now, when he's worked out his time, he gets to leave free. And not only does he get to go free of the debt that he owed you, but you have to load him down with gifts. You have to give him enough money so he can begin a business of his own. You have to load him down with gifts, and not just give him a little bit. You got to give him plenty. The only thing that we have that even comes close to it is when a fellow comes out of prison, traditionally they give him a pair of shoes, a suit of clothes, and I think it was $10. I'm not sure about the money there. And that's meager. What they had to do was shower gifts on him. So he left out there with the financial ability to set himself up in a new business and start his new life. But if he married somebody who also was indentured servitude, he couldn't take her with him. And if they'd had children, the children couldn't go neither. He could go out by himself, but he couldn't take the wife. She couldn't leave till she worked herself off, her time. And he couldn't take the babies. So oftentimes, there was a provision made that when a man had done this, he could think about it. He could say, you know, I've got a good master. He fulfills God's ordinance. He's reasonable. He's good to work for. I mean, I got a built-in pension plan. I got my health provided for. I've got money in my pocket. I don't have a lot of problems and responsibilities a landed owner does. It's not a bad life. And on top of all that, I'm crazy about that woman that I've married. And he could go to his owner, the man who had paid his debt. He could say, look, I don't want to leave. You're a good master. And I want to stay here. I like you. I love you. I respect you, and you respect me. Maybe there's been a friendship and a bond forged during these years. And so he said, if that's the case, then the owner has to take the man, and they go to the courthouse, which was the city gates there where all the dealings of the politics were done. Go to the courthouse, and then they take the owner over here to the side. And then they take the fellow who's been sold himself into indentured servitude over here to the side so that there's no coercion goes on. And the city elders will question that man. They said, if you want to do this yourself, are you sure you want to go through that? He said, yeah, I don't want to leave. I love my master. I love my wife. I love my kids. I don't want to leave. And they'll say, now you're sure you want to do this? He said, I want to do it. So, all right, in that case, then they would go through the legal ceremony, and the final signing on the dotted line was to take him to the gates of the city. That was the foundation of their government for that particular city. And they would nail his earlobe to the wall. Now, before you begin to get all gone up, most people in this room has a hole in their ear. They would pierce his ear, but they would pierce it with a big nail. So that it could be seen. I see a lot of African tribes will take a big round disc of wood and put it in their ear to make a great big hanging over in their lip. And in much the same way, they would pierce that ear because it was an identifying mark that this man was a slave of love. He was in slavery. He was in that kind of slavery. He was in indentured servitude from now on. Because he chose to be. Not because he had to, but because he chose to. And they call them the company of the pierced ear. Now, what's beautiful about this is that there are scriptures that tell us some interesting facts about the Lord Jesus. Paul, remember, said that he was a bond slave, and that word bond means a slave of love. If you will, look into Isaiah 50 is the one I had written down. There are one or two other places, but Isaiah 50 is pretty expressive of what I want to say. Isaiah chapter 50 is speaking of the Messiah now. They're speaking of Jesus who was to come, the one who was to be the deliverer. Isaiah 50, and then, you turn this if you want to. I'm going to read to you out of Psalms 40 and verse 6. Psalms chapter 40. And verse 6, speaking in the word. Now, Messiah is speaking in this poem. The writer of the poem is speaking out for Messiah. And in Psalms chapter 40 and verse 6, it says, David is speaking here. He said, sacrifice and meal offering thou hast not desired. Remember, this was the terrible thing that had happened to him when he had stolen his neighbor's wife, Bathsheba. He said, sacrifice and meal offering thou hast not desired. My ears thou hast opened. Burnt offering and sin offering thou hast not required. He said,
the Lord has opened my ears. He has given me a pierced ear. Now, it's a double meaning there. Not only has he opened his ears to hear, but he's opened my ears. He's bound me to him by love. Isaiah and chapter 50 and verse 5 says, this is the one where the Messiah is speaking. Let's back up. Let's look in verse 5. It says, the Lord... let's back up to 4. The Lord God has given me the tongue of disciples, that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. The Lord has opened my ear, and I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. The Lord God helps me, therefore I am not disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like flint, and I know I shall not be ashamed. He who vindicates me is near. And then he goes on. In the voice of Messiah, Jesus says, you have opened my ear. The picture here, Jesus is the fulfillment of the bond slave. He is the one who did not have to go to the cross because he did not break the law. You realize that the only reason death came upon the human race is because we broke God's law. We broke the law. We're all guilty of it. Adam did it, and we were in Adam. His actions became our actions. And so we were guilty of that law. But Jesus was not. You realize he didn't have to die. Didn't have to. He hadn't broken the law. But he chose to die the death of the lawbreakers. And in doing so, he said, I could go on back to my Father. Had that happened, he would be an example to us, and we'd be in worse shape than we were to start with. Now we were in a hopeless position, and now we'd know how hopeless it was. But Jesus said, I love my wife. Who is his wife? The bride of Christ is you and I, the church. He said, I love my wife. We were in indentured servitude. We had sold ourselves into the hand of wickedness. We were there. We couldn't buy ourselves back out. We were there in perpetuity forever. Jesus said, I don't have to die, but I love my wife. I love my Father. I love my wife. And so he went to where we were and retrieved us. He is the one who says, you've opened my ear. You have nailed me. With the nail of the law that my wife broke, I have been nailed to my Father's will. Interesting that it was nails that held him on the cross physically there. And Jesus said, I love my wife. I'm not going to go without my bride. And so Adam followed his wife down into the fall. Jesus went down into the pit of the fall, gathered his wife up, and brought her up out with him in resurrection. And he is one who has had his ears pierced. He's the head of the company of the pierced ears. One day you and I were wandering in the darkness of our rebellion against God, not even knowing perhaps. Some of us were called out of a nightclub. Some of us were called off a church pew. But the voice of God penetrated to where we were. We didn't go looking for God. He was our enemy. We knew he was going to squash us like a bug if he ever got our hands on him. We ran from him all our lives. And one day, while we were busily running from God, the light of his spirit pierced into our head, and our ear was open, and we heard the voice of God. Our eyes came open, and we saw that he was the Son of God. We saw that we were rebellious sinners. We saw that we deserved hell. We saw that Jesus had paid the price that God required on our behalf. Our ear was opened two ways. We heard his voice, and we were suddenly nailed to him, nailed to the cross that he died on. We are members of the company of the pierced ears. We are those who have heard and have been nailed to the love of God. And it was the nail of his obedience and his love that continues to hold us there. And we can't hide it. Everybody knows it because they see that hole in our ear. And we decide that we're not going to be a Christian anymore. Forget it, son. Everybody there knows. They see your ear. You can't quit hearing once you've heard. You can't forget that you've heard. You can try to stuff something in it, the world and your pleasures and your rebellion, but you still have heard, and you get this echo of what's being said. You're still hearing. We are those. This company that have had their ears open. And Jesus says, he that hath an ear, let him hear. His words are not to the world. The only thing God has to say to the world is repent. That's it. Bottom line, He has nothing else to say. Everything he says in this book outside of that is to you and I. It's family business. And you know it is because he's opened your ear to hear him. It's an inevitable thing. The wonder and the joy of knowing he has taken me. And because I said, I love God, I want him, he said, I have received that, and he nailed us to the door. There, in the courthouse in heaven, he's pierced our ear. And now we have the evidence of it. For the light of the gospel has shone in our hearts, and there's not a thing we can do about it. We belong to him. And he is no klutz. He drops nobody. He said, all that the Father give to me, come to me. All that the Father give to me, come to me. Just deal with that for a while. And then he says, those that come, I haven't lost anybody. Don't worry. You're not going to crawl out of Jesus' hand. You're not going to make some big mistake on a bad hair day or a hormonal upsurge and all of a sudden find yourself outside of the kingdom of God. Number one, he went and found you. And number two, he holds on to you. We are safe in his hand. We are a member of those whose ears have been opened. The company of the pierced ears. Father, thank you. Oh, Lord. Let us be almost to the point of a kind of a holy arrogance about our peace in you. Let us count you as so faithful and so trustworthy that we can take all of our fears, and like you did about our sins, we can put them behind our backs, our fears, and plunge them into the depths of the sea. Take all our fears and lay them in the light of the revelation of your sufficiency. You are God of very God. You have called us out of our darkness, out of our chosen rebellion, and you've opened our ears. Oh, Lord, we bless you. You know, Lord, I'm thinking right now, it's not a real graceful thing to talk about, I guess, but I'm thinking about an ear that has been so inflamed and so filled with the poison of that inflammation that it is sealed up. And oftentimes when a doctor will lance that, it's a horrible, painful thing. And it's ugly, and all of the ugliness and the infection and the pus drains out. And Lord, there's a real analogy there, I'm thinking. Oh God, we were so infected with our rebellion against you. And you pierced us with the sword of your word. And Lord, all of the ugliness and the things that we were, we suddenly saw the way we were. We were, had not been aware of what the sinners we were and what the bad things in us. And sometimes, Lord, it looks like it's so ugly we can't stand it. Yet, oh Lord, you did that on our behalf to let that come to the surface so that we could see. We can't deal with what we can't see. We can't handle what we don't know about. Thank you, Lord, for allowing one by one the ugliness in us to rise to the top. Knowing that he who has called us is the one that's allowed it to be revealed because you intend to deal with it. Oh, thank you, Lord. Thank you that we are those of the pierced ears. Now, Lord, bless each one of us as we walk this week. Let us walk in truth and reality. Enable us, Father, to be a blessing where we are to the people that we come in contact, and particularly to bring you great joy and pleasure. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.